We are going to be in Jeremiah 50 tonight. A couple more chapters, then we'll be done with this super long book. And keep raising your hands. We'll get you a Bible. Jeremiah 50 is somewhere towards the middle. You'll find it. It's one of the longest books in the Bible. And a recap of 49. We're continuing on in this section of Jeremiah where there's these prophecies regarding judgment for the nations that were around Israel. We know most of the book of Jeremiah is about the judgment coming to Israel for their unrepentant sin, for their refusing to turn back to God to get them to a place of repentance. But these last chapters, I think it's 46 through 51, they're basically the surrounding nations around Israel. And last week we looked at judgment coming to the Ammonites and the Edomites, which were countries that were located in what is present-day Jordan. It's kind of east of Israel. Judgment coming to Damascus, which is the capital city of Syria, also east of Israel. Kedar and Hazor, which were kind of representative of what would be Saudi Arabia, these nomadic tribes that didn't live in big cities. They kind of just lived like in tents and in little villages or kind of going from place to place off the land. And then lastly, judgment on Elam, or what was Persia, which is Iran. So that was the furthest east. There's basically Israel, Jordan, Iraq, and then Iran. And at one point, Persia was allied with the Babylonians when they conquered Judah, but eventually they turned on the Babylonians, and that's what we're actually going to look at today in chapter 50. And we talked about, we kind of ended there on how God was talking about breaking Elam's bow. Basically, they were known, their military was known for their archers, and how God was going to break their bone, or he was going to take away their strength, or like that thing that they were relied on, and humble them. And we talked about how, you know, God still does that in our lives sometimes, and he doesn't do it to be mean. He does it because it's a good thing, because if we're relying on anything other than God, we're in a sense like that's a bad place to be, because we're limited at best in anything we can do in our own power. We want to be relying on God in his power. We want to see our need for him. So sometimes he takes those things out of our life that we're putting too much reliance into to get us to a place of looking back to him and relying on him. So that's not a bad thing when he does that in our lives. But we're going to move on tonight, and we're going to see God's judgment again on Babylon, this mighty nation, this world power that kind of came on the scene and they conquered a bunch of other nations, but God used them to inflict judgment on his own people for their unwillingness to repent of their sin, to get them to a place, again, ultimately to turn and repent. And we're going to see that too here, because as God's judgment comes on Babylon, Persia takes over, and Persia is actually shows grace, or God uses Persia to kind of let his people go back to his land. So again, let's see. We're going to start in chapter 50, verse 1. Let me pray one more time over the word, and then we'll get into this super long chapter. Dear Lord, thank you so much again just for your word. And Lord, in these chapters, it can be a lot of history, or seem like that, kind of like a history lesson, learning a lot about what's happened in the past, Father. But we want to remember that, it's all beneficial for us. Paul says that these things were written so that we learn from them, because the reality is people are all the same. Our lives might look different now than they did 2,000 years ago, but they still struggle with the same things we struggle with. And so we want to learn from past mistakes that you've put in your words so that we don't make the same mistakes. And we also know that these are prophecies that you prophesied like actually way before they ever happened, so that you could prove, like, once again, that your word is truth. The Bible is the only religious book, if you will, that basically proves itself to be true over and over again in prophecies, Lord. And we know that only God could do that. So again, we want to just listen up with attentive ears and not just kind of tune ourselves out or be distracted by, you know, the cares of the world or whatever else, Lord. We want to give you our undivided attention, and we want to hear that specific word you have for each of us tonight, because you know where each of us is at. And we know every time we read your word, it produces faith in us. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. So we want that further belief, that further understanding of you through your word, Lord. So speak to us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it says in verse 1, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. So again, Babylon would have been located where Iraq is now. So there's Israel, there's Jordan. I don't have a map up, but and then right next to Jordan would be Iraq. It's east of Israel, between Jordan and Iran. The larger area was kind of called Chaldea, so that's why you see Babylon and Chaldeans kind of intermixed there. The Babylon was basically the biggest city, kind of the capital, if you will. So sometimes the whole country was referenced as Babylon as well. And we know from Jeremiah 51, which is kind of a bit ahead, we're not in there yet, but this prophecy against Babylon, it actually came with, Jeremiah kind of sent it with the first wave of exiles. When Babylon conquered Judah and that first wave of people was taken away as captives, this prophecy kind of went with them, and God instructed it to be read out loud to the Babylonians and then to tie a stone to it and sink it in the Euphrates River, which ran right through Babylon, because he was giving them a picture of, just like the stone is being sunk, you guys are going to be sunk by Persia eventually, which is exactly what happened. The Persian army basically conquered them in 539 BC, led by Cyrus. We're going to kind of see the description of that here. In verse 2, it says, declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner so they all see and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed. Both of those were idols that they worshipped. Her images are put to shame, or they're humiliated. Her idols are dismayed, or they're broken to pieces. For out of the north a nation, referring to Babylon in the Medes, or sorry, Persia in the Medes. Medes was another country that kind of had an alliance with them, and they were up north of where Babylon was. So the north, a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. So God here says in verse 3 that this judgment again would come in this alliance between Persia the Medes, and they would attack Chaldea, and basically this huge empire that was thriving and prosperous and had this huge military power, that like when this battle was done, when this attack was done, it would be left just desolate, where nothing was even living there. Just this judgment would be so complete on them. And in verse 4 it says, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion or Jerusalem, which faces with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that'll never be forgotten. So God says here that when this judgment comes on Chaldea, when it comes on Babylon, it's also going to mark kind of the turning point in God's people finally seeking repentance, finally kind of getting in their minds that, hey man, we need to turn back to God, and this restoration is going to happen with them. Maybe they saw this prophecy start to unfold and they remembered what Jeremiah said, and they're like, oh yeah, man, Jeremiah had told us about this, you know, and this is the time that we need to turn back to God. So we're going to do that. And part of this restoration of God's people, as verse 5 says, it would involve them being brought back to the promised land, right? Coming back. God had told them even before they left that eventually I'm going to bring you back as soon as you turn back to me. Now, this prophecy has what we call a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. If you guys have been in church for a while, or you're kind of Bible students, you know what those terms mean. Basically, it had a near fulfillment in it. It was something that was fulfilled or partially fulfilled right away when Persia conquered Babylon, and then their king Cyrus started allowing the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding it and rebuilding the temple. But there's a far fulfillment or a future fulfillment that's yet to happen, as the complete restoration of Israel, which is only going to come through faith in Jesus, just like we're saved, that hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, that's going to be near the end times. Romans 11:26 is a verse that talks about this, along with a couple other places. And then also, Babylon is something that Revelation 17 and 18 talks about, this complete judgment on Babylon. And there's some difference of opinions there, but we also see that Babylon's used as kind of a descriptive term through the Bible to kind of describe the world system under the influence of Satan. And so some people think there's actually going to be another literal Babylon that's actually built maybe in the place of the old city, and that's going to be judged. But there's also this judgment that's coming Revelation 17, 18, that talks to the whole entire unbelieving world that's following the Satan and following the Antichrist. And so that hasn't been fulfilled either yet. And this covenant spoken of in verse 5 that the Jewish nation would eventually have through faith in Jesus, this everlasting covenant, we've already seen it spoken of in Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11 speaks of it, Ezekiel 36, Hebrews 8. It's talked about often, but it's truly an everlasting covenant because the covenant they were under now, the covenant they had through Moses, was the law, basically, right? So it was a covenant that was very dependent on their actions. Like if they did what the law said, they were good with God. But nobody can follow the law perfect. That's what we learn. We're all sinners, right? And so when they didn't follow it, they had to go bring sacrifices, and they had to have those sacrifices kind of temporarily cover over their sin, and then they'd go away and they were good, and then they were sin again, and it was this repeated cycle. But this everlasting covenant is something that's not based on anything we do or don't do. It's based on everything that Jesus did on the cross, and we receive it, forgiveness of our sins through his penalty that he paid, through faith in him. So that's what he's talking about, because ultimately there's going to be a remnant of Jewish people that at the end of the end times place their faith in Jesus Christ. They realize that he is the Messiah, he is their Savior, and they're going to receive the same salvation we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. So God here is kind of using this picture of shepherds and sheep, saying that his people were led astray by their leadership. Like if you remember, like they had bad kings and they had bad priests that were allowing idols into the very temple that was only to worship God. And so they had kind of led them away from a mountain to a hill. A mountain would be like somewhere safe. Like they had this place of safety with their ultimate shepherd, God. And these bad leaders had led them away from God and led them to a place where they were in danger. And, you know, just hearing that, like, made me think of how, like, you want to make sure whoever is leading you, whatever pastor you're following, whatever podcast you're listening to, whatever book you're reading to about Jesus Christ, that they're always pointing you to Jesus Christ, and they're not leading you away from him and leading you to anyone else, because God in Jesus is who you want to be pointed to. That's the only place you want to be pointed to. Anyone that's drawing you to anywhere else or to themselves, they are false teachers. So you want to make sure that that's the direction you're always being pointed in. Now, verse 7, it says, all who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So God's people had been devoured, as it says, or basically captured by their enemies. And in essence, what their enemies were kind of saying were, hey, they're getting what they deserve because they've turned their back on God, they've sinned against God. So, you know, they're getting, the way we're treating them is justified. Now, mind you, that it is true that God's people deserve judgment for their sin. I mean, they had sinned against God and they refused to repent of it, and he used their enemies to carry out that judgment, but it did not in any way justify their enemies' sinful actions. That's kind of what we're going to see here in a second. Like, they were doing wrong in carrying out this judgment and doing it with, like, kind of like this, enjoying it, like inflicting this destruction and pain on people. And they were not justified in those actions, basically. And it goes on in verse 8, and it says, flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Or the idea there is they're satisfied until they're full. So verses 9 and 10, God is warning his people to flee from this great army that's coming. Like as soon as they start conquering Babylon, you know, basically, like I've said before, Persia, King Cyrus was going to let them go. And he uses this example of how, if you guys remember going through John, we talked about what a sheepfold is, where shepherds used to keep the sheep in like an enclosure. And so what would happen was when they opened that gate, or the shepherd got out of the way, all the male goats would kind of run to the front, you know, just like sometimes you have your little kids and they all just cut everyone off trying to get into the elevator and push the button or whatever. It's kind of, have you ever, you know, guys know what I'm talking about? You know what's funny? This is a rabbit trail, but our kids were doing that once, and it was really embarrassing to us. So my wife and I decided we were going to do that to embarrass them. So like they'd always stand at the door and they'd try to fight. So this one time we just threw them out of the way, not hard, and just got. And we were like, give it to me. Give me push the button. And they just kind of stood there like shocked. And I'm like, that's what you look like when you do it. So it's like, don't do that anymore. So. Anyways, rabbit trail. But so that's what the male goats would do. They open the sheep gate and they just kind of go through like all the goats. And so he's using this example to them and he's kind of saying, be like these male goats. Like as soon as they allow you to leave, get the heck out of here. You know, get out of this country. And verse 10 says, all the great wealth of Babylon and the Chaldeans would be plundered. Verse 11, it says, though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage or my people, this is God talking to the Babylonians, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture, like you're getting all fat and happy, and neigh like stallions. So here's you're seeing one of the reasons for their judgment, because like I said before, they took joy in the destruction they were bringing upon God's people. Yes, God used them to be his sword of judgment, but he didn't like they weren't justified in the way they carried it out. Like in he's kind of calling them out on it. Like they could have done it in a humble way, they could have done it in a sorrowful way, but they just took joy in it. They liked inflicting pain on other people and stuff. Their hearts were wrong, basically, in the way they felt towards other people, and they were being judged for it. And it just made me think of how like John Chris would say, we constantly gotta be checking our hearts, all right? You guys don't know who John Chris is. Some of you guys might know, but we got to be checking our hearts, the way we act towards other people, because as we see here and all throughout Scripture, it's very important to God how we treat other people, whether they're believers or non-believers. We aren't supposed to be people that are critical or judgmental of other people, right? Especially other believers. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says, do not judge others. And this is Jesus talking, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eyes. Man, that's always convicting every time I read that. Because in essence, what it's saying is why are you so busy kind of looking at other people and the flaws in them when you got enough stuff to deal with yourself? Like, you know, I counsel people a lot, you know, like especially in marriage counseling, and like what I always like to tell them is first off, get your eyes off your spouse. Because when you go through like Ephesians 5, you go through these roles of a husband and wife, it doesn't say that the husband's supposed to make the wife submit. It doesn't say that the wife is supposed to make the husband love her. That's talking to you, because that's what you're supposed to be doing. And you know, if you just focus on like what you're doing, it'll make it easier for that other person to do what they're supposed to be doing, because it rarely, almost as in never, does any good to focus on what other people are doing wrong and then tell them I'm being honest here. It's like, how many do you receive that well when somebody says, you suck, or you're doing this wrong? You're like, we don't receive it well, right? God is the best convictor. It's best to pray for them and let the Holy Spirit change them and convict them. And you just worry about yourself. And when you're being who you're supposed to be, it makes it hard for people to be wrong toward you, or, you know, like they'll want to better themselves. They'll want to live according to God's word. They'll want to seek his help for that. But, you know, the whole point of that verse is like, don't look at other people. Just worry about yourself and your own walk. That's all you're accountable to with God. It also says in James 4, 11 through 12, don't speak evil against each other. Dear brothers and sisters, if you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Again, kind of along that same lines. And see, sometimes we can be like the Chaldeans here in verse 7, and we can try to justify our judgment of others by like the wrong they're doing in their life, saying, well, yeah, they're doing wrong, and you know, so like I'm justified in feeling this way about them. But it's like, as we're seeing here, that's not an excuse for God. Like, just because they're doing wrong, and they very well might be doing wrong things in your life, that doesn't justify you having the wrong feelings towards them. Because the way we're called to do is we're called to love one another, right? And we're called to love one another the way God loves us, which is unconditionally, right? We don't get what we deserve from God. We don't deserve to be loved, but we are loved by him, and that's how we're called to treat one another. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says, since God chose you to be holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults, or basically put up with each other, like, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not honest with people when they are in sin, because if you truly love them, it's not loving to not, like, tell them that, hey, you're doing this thing that's going to hurt you. It's going to destroy you. But you do it like Jesus did, right? It says in John 1:14, Jesus came full of truth and grace, right? And everything you see Jesus do in his life, he doesn't tear people down. He builds them up for the better. And so we're to follow that example, right? That should be the goal in our life, to build people up for the better. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And the reason I'm kind of harping on this is because I see the enemy get such a foothold in God's people in the church and do damage by people kind of having the wrong heart and attitude toward one another. And they judge and they're critical, and it allows the enemy just to kind of plant these seeds of division and dissension when God tells us, don't act that way. Instead, show love towards one another. Show grace towards each other. Amen? John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus goes on to like kind of point out there, he's like, you know how people are going to know you're a follower of me? Because of the love you have. Because of you loving one another unconditionally. Because you know why? The rest of the world doesn't do that, right? We experience that with Jesus. It's one of the things that saved us, because we never had experienced somebody loving us based off of who we were. He didn't tell us to change. He says, I love you the way you are. Just come to me as you are. You don't even know how to change. I'll fix you. You don't have to worry about that. I accept you the way you are. And so that's what attracted us to him. And then likewise, when we love people like that, which we're capable of because his Holy Spirit's inside of us, he wouldn't tell us to do it if we couldn't do it. His commandment is your enablement. You can do that. Don't believe the excuse that you can't. But when you do that, man, it sticks out like a sore thumb in this world. Because this world is all about loving those who love you back, or like that deserve it. And God's like, no, you just love whether they deserve it or not. And so we need to, you know, kind of check our hearts before we speak and do things to make sure we're always saying and doing everything out of love, with a goal of building people up and tearing each other down. And this is really important in this time of age, especially in the unbelieving world. Because here's the thing. There's crazy stuff that's happening out there right now, right? There's stuff that once was considered immoral being made into law, and considering the society considers it moral right now, right? It's a hot topic. There's all these laws legalizing abortion and stuff. And yes, abortion is absolutely wrong. We know that life starts at conception, right? We know God molds us in our mother's womb. But here's the thing. We are not supposed to be judgmental. We're not supposed to be criticizing. We're not supposed to be tearing people down. Whenever we're talking about this, we should come from this place of compassion and a broken heart for those babies that are losing their lives, for those moms that feel that they have no other option but to do this thing that is going to end up causing so much pain in their lives. Because if you approach it from that way, with that compassion and that care and that love for people, I guarantee God will use it to get their attention. So we want to make sure it's not about being right and wrong. Everything we're saying and do is out of this love that God has for us. That's why he tells us what's right in the first place, because he knows that if you don't do it, it'll lead to pain and suffering. Amen? Amen. And in response to their wrong hearts, God says to the Chaldeans, verse 12, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, in a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be in utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks, or her kind of like defenses have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone flee to his own land. So again, this prosperous kingdom, there's just this great picture of destruction. Everything it had, it was once like feared by everyone. It was what was considered of the known world, like the ruler of the world, if you will, at the time in this region. And people are just going to, it's going to be brought to insignificance. People are going to look at it and they're going to hiss and despise and just look at the destruction that came on this place. Now, something that's led to some different opinions here too among scholars regarding this prophecy is that historically in Cyrus's defeat of Babylon in 539 BC, it largely took place in most accounts without any damage actually being done to Babylon, at least to the extent described here. So that's where some people think that the absolute destruction of the city, because right now it's uninhabited. Like if you went to Iraq, it's just ruins, like nobody lives there. But some people think that in the end times, it's actually going to be rebuilt and like completely destroyed later, as Revelation 17, 18 talks about. Another idea is that you guys might remember a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon, and God humbles him in a very obvious way because of his pride, right? He makes him like basically act like an animal. He goes and lives among the beasts, if you will, and it gets him to a point of like acknowledging and repenting to God and acknowledging God as the one and only true God in Daniel 4. So some people think that maybe God, as we see some other instances, he relented of this judgment completely because of that repentance. We don't know for sure. But like, it doesn't appear that this prophecy has fully happened yet, basically. In verse 17, it says, Israel is a hunted sheep driven or scattered away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, which, if you guys remember, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones, and Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern half. So God uses this picture of what a lion would do to its prey to describe what had happened to his people from their enemies. Basically, a lion scatters the flock, and then he goes and picks off the sheep, and then he eats their flesh, and then he gnaws their bones and like eats the marrow out of them. And he's kind of using that like, this is what you guys have done to my people. In verse 18, it says, therefore, because of what you've done to my people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon in his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. So the Assyrian empire had already fallen, and now he's saying, Babylon, that's going to happen to you. Verse 19, I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. Those are all places in Israel. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel or looked for, and there shall be none. And sin in Judah, when none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. So whereas Babylon was being judged, according to verse 19, restoration was coming for God's people. And verse 20 speaks of further promises of this Jewish nation that they would have again under this new covenant with God, right? Because their iniquity or their sin in their lives, as it talks about in verse 20, that got them into this captivity in the first place, that they were being judged for, there'd be no more. They'd be completely forgiven of them, which they could never happen completely under the law, under the old covenant. But under this new covenant, through faith in Jesus Christ, which is going to happen in the end times, they're going to be completely forgiven of that sin. Like the thing that this made me think of too was that, you know, like, and I've kind of mentioned this before, like if you read all of Jeremiah, you can get really caught up in all of the judgment in it, right? There's a lot of like judgment for sin that they just won't turn from and stuff. But like when he's talking about like restoring Israel, it always, every time he mentions like restoration, it always reminds me of really the most amazing thing, seeing all of the sin that's happening in all these nations, all the sins in God's people. Because then remember, with God's people, it was like 50 some years of saying, this is going to happen. Repent before it happens. Repent. Warning, warning, warning. And then them rejecting that warning, actually taking the people God sent to give the warning and saying, we don't want to hear what you have to say, throwing them in jail, reject it, reject it, reject it, and then blatantly doing exactly what they told them not to do. All of that, and God still wants to show his mercy. Amen? He wants to show grace. And honestly, if all you see is judgment, you're missing the biggest thing that it's trying to show, and that how, despite them not deserving it at all, God still loved them and still wanted to show mercy to them. In much the same way, that's our story, right? We were wretched. We were not looking for God when he came to save us. We did not in any way. We live in an age where people think they're entitled to stuff, right? Here's what you are entitled to: wrath and judgment for the many, many sins you had in your life. That's what you were entitled to from God, but God didn't give that to you. Because of his great love for you, he's like, scratch that. I'm going to come and die for you, and I want to give you grace. I want to give you my favor upon favor in your life. I want to give you forgiveness. I want to give you satisfaction and contentment. I want to give you joy. I want to give you peace. And we don't deserve any of that. But God's grace is amazing. His mercy, his kindness is what draws us to repentance. Amen. And you see a great picture of it in this book. Verse 21, and it says, go up against the land of Marathim and against the inhabitants of Pekud. Those are regions of Babylon. Kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord, and do all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land in great destruction. How the hammer, that's what Babylon was once seen as, of the whole earth is cut down and broken. How Babylon has become a whore among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. So verse 24 speaks of Babylon being caught in this trap or snare, which is interesting if you look historically at how Cyrus conquered it. So there's a bunch of different accounts of what went down because you have different historians that wrote different things. But one of the widely viewed accounts of what Cyrus did was the Euphrates River ran right through Babylon. So what he did, supposedly, what historians write, is that he dammed it up and he formed another channel so that it stopped running into the city. And then his troops in the middle of the night just went under the walls. They went through the old channel. They went right up through it, and they were in the city. So basically, when the Babylonians woke up in the morning, they had all these Medes and Persians, and they just had to give up because they couldn't even fight. They were just like already there, and they had them overwhelmed, and they didn't even have to lift a single arrow or anything. And so that's kind of like that. You know, when it says that he was in a trap or a snare, that's kind of the idea, like they were tricked, like into just having to give up. That's what a lot of commentators think. Verse 25 says, the Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath, for the Lord God of hosts has work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from every quarter. Open her granaries or her storehouses. Pile her up like heaps of grain and devote her to destruction. Let nothing be left of her. Kill all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. So the God of hosts, or God of heaven's armies, that's kind of what that means, was going to give access to the Persians and the Medes of his armory or all his weapons in this judgment. And it's going to leave nothing but destruction in Babylon. All their storehouses, all their livestock, everything's going to be touched. It says in verse 28, a voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion or Jerusalem the vengeance of the Lord, our God, vengeance for his temple. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? He destroyed the temple and then he took everything valuable and he took it back to Babylon. And actually his nephew, if I remember, his grandson Belshazzar, you remember what he does with a lot of that stuff? He's having like a dinner party and he takes out all of the stuff that was used, like the gold dishes and the gold cups, everything that was used in the temple, and they just start using it as like party favors, like to drink out of, like just totally disrespecting it and stuff. And so, you know, basically what this is kind of like a picture of is the Jewish people are fleeing as they're going back to their land. They're saying, man, the Lord's having his vengeance, like basically for those that disrespected him and disrespected his temple and stuff. Verse 29, it says, summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow encamp around her. Let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that are around him. And yet again, you know, I point out that word and say it with emphasis, proud, because you see it mentioned three times here, right? Proud, proud, proud. And anytime the Bible emphasizes something like that, like God's trying to get a point across, and you see the root of their sin basically in that word, the same thing that all these other nations that God's doing judgment ultimately struggled with, and that ultimately his people struggled with, that led with the rebellion, and it's what? It's pride, right? And you see that come up over and over again in the Bible. It's pride that causes so much trouble in God's people. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty or a arrogant spirit before a fall. 99% of the sin I counsel people in, or even for that matter, the sin that I struggle with in my life, it's rooted in pride. Thinking of myself more highly than I should, or that I know best or better than God, you know, in any given matter. When I'm being critical or judgmental of others, pride is ultimately the reason, as I think I know better than they do, or I am better than them in some way. When I doubt or question God in my life, what am I ultimately saying? It's pride that's driving it, because ultimately I'm saying, God, you're wrong. You are absolutely wrong in this thing that you're allowing to happen in my life. And James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. And I think pride can be one of the biggest things in our lives that prevents the Lord from doing the work that he wants to do in you and through you. Okay? Pride is. Because quite honestly, it leads us thinking that we don't need any work to be done in us because we're fine the way we are, which is the biggest lie from the enemy. But that's what pride can do. And it also can lead us to believing that, hey, God, we don't need your help to do anything. We're self-reliant in a way. I got this under control. I can fix this situation, or I can do this thing. I don't need to look to you for help. And this is a horrible place to be as a believer, because God will oppose you, or basically he will not bless anything that you're doing that is rooted in pridefulness. Or in essence, it makes you kind of unusable in a sense, or unable to grow spiritually, because you're not looking for God to help you grow or help you do anything for him. And fortunately, God in his mercy, he's not going to leave you in that position. He's not going to leave you in this stagnant state with him. He will humble those that are prideful for their own benefit. It's not a bad thing, right? To be humbled gets you to a place of looking back to him to help you with stuff in your life, or being reliant on him, which is a good place to be. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's important to know that. Verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. So since the Assyrians and Babylons refused to let God's people go, God intervened. He had the Persians conquer them, who he knew would let his people go. But I love the description of God's intervention here on their behalf, right? Because he uses this term of Redeemer in verse 34, right? And we have a Redeemer too, right? This Redeemer right here, he refers to is strong, stronger than any enemy that could ever come against them or that could come against us, and strong enough to overcome any trial we might face in this life. He's also pleading our cause, as it says here. The idea there is he's on your side. He's for you. He's not against you, as Romans 8:31 says, right? And because of those truths from his word and the promises we know of his kids, or as his kids, we can also have the rest God speaks of right here, that he may give rest to the earth. We can have rest in him knowing these things, that he's for us and not against us, that he's working all things for our good, that nothing can separate us from his love. Before Jesus came into our life, we were like Babylon, where it says here, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. You had unrest. You couldn't rest. But through faith in Jesus, you can have peace because you have a God that is powerful and almighty and sovereign and all-knowing that is on your side and for you, not against you. Amen. So I just love that picture because there was like kind of a, you know, obviously a near fulfillment here in that basically God was going to save them from their immediate captors. But there's a far fulfillment in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that has saved us for eternity. Amen. All right. Verse 35, a sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against the diviners, that they may become fools. A sword against her warriors, that they may be destroyed. A sword against her horses, and against her chariots, and against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. A sword against all her treasures, that they may be plundered. A drought against her waters, that they may be dried up. For it is the land of images, and they are mad over idols. So in essence, it's just showing a picture of how complete God's judgment was going to be and that nothing would be spared from it. The wise men, the officials, the diviners, or their sorcerers, their soldiers, their mercenaries, all their wealth, all their idols, everything would be subject to this judgment that was coming. Even their waters that they relied on to survive would be affected. Basically, if that Cyrus guy like cut those waters off, there would be no more water going through the city. So everything would be affected. In verse 39, it says, therefore, wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her again. We don't know for sure if this is completely fulfilled, because there is still a city there that's uninhabited, but it is uninhabited where no people are living there, and pretty much appears like a wasteland like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the thought is that one day it will be fully fulfilled. In verse 41, it says, behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the furthest parts of the earth, speaking of the Medes and the Persians. They lay hold of bow and spear, they are cruel and have no mercy. And so that the idea is that same cruelty Babylon showed on everyone, it's going to be shown on them. And the sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands felt helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor. So the same anguish they inflicted on people would be inflicted on them. Behold, like a lion coming from the thicket of the Jordan against a perennial pasture. If you remember back in chapter 49, that's how Nebuchadnezzar was described. And now it's Cyrus that's going to come upon them like a lion. I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? And I like that God's just kind of speaking the obvious. He's like, you can't stop my plans. You can't thwart God's will. Like, this judgment is going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it. And here's what's interesting too, in verses 41 through 43, those are almost verbatim the same as Jeremiah 6, 22 through 24, which is a description of Babylon's conquest of Judah. So in a very real sense, as the Bible says, they're just reaping exactly what they sowed on other people. Verse 45, therefore hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the little ones of their flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of the capture of Babylon, the earth shall tremble and her cry shall be heard among the nations. So this prophecy kind of mentions it a couple times, how it's not just meant for Israel. It's not just meant for Judah. It's not just meant for Babylon, but it's meant to be heard in all the nations, basically, because God knew that this was just further testimony of how real he was to the rest of the world. If they listened to this, it was a testimony of his power and his might, that he was the one and only true God, but it was also a testimony of his justice and his mercy. And he wanted everyone to, you know, kind of listen to this and know, because God's heart is that none shall perish and also come to repentance, that people would know the one and only true God and place their faith in his son and be saved and come into his family. So all that to say, I got through 46 verses. Yes. Anyways, that's a goal. I only get through like two or three on Sunday, so it's an achievement. But I want to have Krista come back up, because here's the point that I just want to kind of end on and give us some time to respond to God. It really, that idea of, in what we're seeing over and over again, this idea of pride, all right? Because I know that just in my own life, and I see it so often in people's lives, pride can be such a stumbling block to us. And it can cause so many issues in our walk with the Lord. And like I said, a lot of the times it can leave us just kind of like stagnant, because God can't continue to do work in you because you're not looking for him in your pride to do anything, thinking that you're fine the way you are, or you can't really do the stuff like he wants you to do because you're relying on yourself and you're still, instead of relying on him. And I've seen a lot of people, unfortunately, in this life, including like tons of people in the Bible, I think of Solomon is one of them, that start out really well, following the Lord, zealous for the Lord, looking to the Lord for wisdom, looking for the Lord for help and humility, but as they go along, somewhere along the ways, they kind of get caught up in themselves, and they think they know everything there is to know, or they think that somehow they're bringing something special to the table. And it leads to them losing all reliance on the Lord and not finishing very well. And so I think it's good for us, any believer, often to just, in a sense, kind of do an evaluation on yourself and make sure that you are being humble towards the Lord in your life. Because humility is probably one of, if not the greatest attribute that God can work with in somebody. Amen? I mean, he exalts those who are humble, right? That's what he says. He's going to lift you up. He's going to, you know, kind of place you on high, bring you to a position of high standing if you lower yourself to your knees and rely on him. And it's really simple. You don't have to do the math. It's just because God's a lot greater than us, right? If we're comparing ourselves properly to him, we're nothing apart from him. That's a reality. David said that in Psalm 16. He realized his goodness, there was nothing good in him apart from God. And we need to, like, if we're in a place in our life where we feel, how this often translates, you might be in a place in your life where you feel like you're not kind of doing anything for the Lord. Kind of like there's fruitlessness, if you will. Or maybe you're trying to do something that you think you should be doing and you're just not seeing results. And it's not always about results. It's not always about fruit. We have to act in faith and know that sometimes things are working behind the scenes and anything we do for the Lord is never in vain, you know. But there's also this thing of like, if we're trying to do it in our own power, if we're not humbling ourselves and looking to God to help us, then he isn't going to bless that. Because it's not about our glory. It's about God's glory. Sometimes I see people, like I said, when I do marriage counseling, maybe you're somebody that's struggling in your marriage. And a lot of the times, like I said, people will come to me and their focus will totally be on each other. And I get that. I get that. It's our tendency to like look at other people. That's why Jesus says like the whole passage about like, why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own? He's telling us that because he's like, that's your tendency. Stop doing that. But we focus on others and others, and when the reality is, and that comes from arrogance, because in a sense, why we're focusing on others, what we're saying is there's nothing a matter with us. When there's, I guarantee, and I don't want to burst your bubble, but there's tons a matter with you. Positionally, you're good before God through your faith in Jesus. He sees you as righteous, but practically, you're a mess. You're nowhere near where you used to be, but you've got a lot of work to do still. And you won't be perfect until you're with him and you're like him. But in the meantime, you got to be humble and understand so God can do that work he wants to do in you. You got to realize you're a mess. And Lord, I need your help to show me what's the matter with me. Like I said, like you want to look at yourself. You don't want to look at others. You want to like, Lord, what is it that I'm not doing in your word? That's usually when I start with counseling with people. It's like, what is it that you're not doing? What is it that God wants to do in you? What is it that you see that you're not living out? And it's like, let's start there. And let's go to God and ask him to help you with that in humility. That's what humility is. It's realizing, I can't fix myself, Lord. I need your spirit. I need you to help me with this. But maybe you're struggling with something in your life because your eyes are on other people. You're struggling. You think they're doing it wrong. You're being critical or judgmental. When all along, it's like you're not being humble and realizing that, man, there's stuff in my life I got to address with the Lord. And that, in a sense, is kind of keeping you distance from Him too. It's kind of keeping you dry. I just think it's always good to kind of, like, often, like I said, just get on your knees and get before the Lord. I mean, you don't have to literally do that if you're somebody that struggles with that, but just humble yourself before the Lord and go, like, Lord, search my heart. I get it, Lord. I'm not perfect. I have so far to go. I know I struggle with this thing. I struggle with my temper. I struggle with being critical of people. I struggle with these things. And Lord, nothing justifies the way I feel. I know I shouldn't be judgmental. You're the only one that knows the heart. You're the judge. Lord, I just want to focus on myself. I want to stop focusing with other people. I know that anything you want to change in me is for the better. In a sense, it's kind of prohibiting me from knowing you more and having more of you. So I want it to be gone. I want you to fix it. I want you to reveal those things and then help me live in that new life you've given me. And Lord, I know that those things that you want me to do, like, I'm helpless. I can't do them apart from you. I know I'm not qualified, Lord, and I want to stop striving. You know, I'm sick of raising my kids in my own power because I suck at it. There's the only way my kids are going to turn out even okay is a miracle of you. But I feel weighted down. I'm weary and I'm tired because I'm striving and trying to do it myself. Lord, I just, in humility, I need to just bow down and give them to you. I need your help. I need you to, like, somehow give me superpowers to be a super dad or a super mom, to be a godly dad and like you are, Lord. I struggle with my spouse. All I do is I focus on what I don't think they're doing that they should be doing, Lord. But Lord, I'm realizing that, you know what? I'm not loving my wife the way I'm supposed to. I look at 1 Corinthians 13, and I look at what love is, and I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that. It's like, man, I don't need to focus on what she's not doing. I just help me. I want my marriage to be what you want it to be, Lord. What you said you intend is for it to be blessed, a picture of my relationship with you, and I need your help with that, Lord. See, when we approach the Lord in humility, like I said, That's where it starts, and God can work with that. It makes you kind of like think of yourself as like a moldable piece of clay. It's like God's like more than willing to mold you into that perfect, like exquisite artwork, but you got to be willing to let Him. And humility is what lets Him do that in your life. So we're going to sing this one last song, and I'm going to encourage you to just be real and humble yourself before the Lord in this time. Maybe that's just at your seat, and it's just lowering your head and just, Lord, there might be even something on your heart right now as I'm speaking. The Holy Spirit's just putting like, man, I am not being humble in this, and I need to do this. And just confess it. You're already forgiven of it, but confess it and be right with God and let Him start that molding. Maybe you need to get up, and maybe you need to come up to the altar and just kind of fall on your knees before the Lord. Sometimes you've heard me say this before, being humble, like I know that we have this kind of like pridefulness in us. That's what it is. Like, I'm not getting up in front of people. I'm not doing that. People are going to see there's something the matter with me. Well, here's the thing. There's something the matter with everyone in here. That's why we're here, because we realized we need Jesus to fix those things. So, if, you know, again, sometimes just taking that step of humility in front of other people, not caring what they think, because you realize that you're coming before God. This is His house. It helps you, in a sense, be humble, truly humble with Him. I know it does for me, at least. And I have that same reluctancy, like when the Holy Spirit's like telling me, you need to get up, you need to raise your hand, when we're having a response time, you need to go up for prayer. And I'm just like, no, I'm not doing that. And it's like the Lord's just, I'm not being obedient to Him. And it's like sometimes you just need to take that step of faith and do it. But be honest and be real with the Lord right now. Don't miss out on this opportunity, right? You can have victory over those things, just like my shirt says. But you got to be, that victory starts with humility and humbling yourself to the one that really wants to help you. Like I said, it's not a bad thing to be humble before the Lord. It's a good thing, because it allows Him to use you to do great things and allows Him to do great things in you. Amen? So So we'll have our prayer team around the room if you need prayer for anything. Like I said, just do business with God. That's the most important thing. That's why you came out here tonight on this Valentine's night. Be with your first love. Meet with him. He's here to meet with you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I am sorry that so often I can kind of just focus on everyone or everything but myself. You make it really easy, Lord. In this world, the world would tell us that being humble is a bad thing. That you gotta exalt yourself. You can't be humble because then you appear weak. But in your kingdom, it's the exact opposite. Because the more humble we are, the more you can exalt us. The more that in our weakness, your strength shows through us. Because the less reliant we are on ourselves, the more reliant we can be on you. And whereas we're limited in what we can do, you have no limits, Lord. Where we can't fix ourselves, Lord, for the better, you're more than capable of fixing us. And these are things that you take delight in. They're all a part making us, conforming us to the image of your perfect Son, which one day you said we're going to be with him and like him, Lord. And we're so thankful, like, we don't want to, like, feel down on ourselves because we know that you've brought us so far from where we've been, Lord. But we want to be real, too, and know that we're so far from where we want to be. And we don't want to slow that process down. We don't want to be stagnant in any way. And we understand that it all starts with just being humble before you. With whatever we're facing, and a lot of times we create more problems, the problems in our lives, because we're just not in humility bringing them before you. So meet us in this time, Lord. Speak to us if there are certain areas of our lives that we have pridefulness or arrogance in. And help us just confess those things to you, knowing we're already forgiven of them, not condemning ourselves, but giving them to you in humility to deal with, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.